Reading from Bhagavad Gita, chapter 13, text 27. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Yavat Sanjayate Kinchit. Sattvam Stavara Jangamam. Kshatrat Kshatragya Samyogat. Tadvidhi Bharatarshabha. Yavat Sanjayate Kinchit. Sattvam Stavara Jangamam. Kshatra Kshatragya Samyogat. Tadvidhi Bharatarshabha. Translation: O chief of the Bharatas, know that whatever you see in existence, both the moving and the non-moving, is only a combination of the field of activities and the knower of the field. Purport by Srila Prabhupada. Both material nature and the living entity, which were existing before the creation of the cosmos, are explained in this verse. Whatever is created is but a combination of the living entity and material nature. There are many manifestations, like trees, mountains, and hills, which are not moving. And there are many existences which are moving. And all of them are but combinations of material nature and the superior nature, the living entity. Without the touch of the superior nature, the living entity, nothing can grow. The relationship between matter and nature is eternally going on, and this combination is effected by the Supreme Lord. Therefore, He is the controller of both the superior and inferior natures. The material nature is created by Him, and the superior nature is placed in this material nature, and thus all these activities and manifestations take place. Chapter 13 is an expansion of what we find in Chapter 2, the Sankhya philosophy section of Chapter 2, Bhagavad Gita. Sankhya means to analyze. Literally, it means to count, but to analyze in categories. Over here there's categories of matter. Over here there's categories of spirit. And there's, of course, the controller of both that falls in the category of Supreme Spirit. There's a verse earlier in this chapter, Kshetragya cha apimam vidhi sarva kshetreshu bharata. That was one of Prabhupada's favorite verses, in that it's very explicitly stated that in addition to the knower of the field of activities, that's the soul, there's another knower of all fields of all activities within the body also. Meaning, impersonalism is wrong. Prabhupada would say like that. Krishna in one word, cha, he's defeated Mayavad philosophy. Because Mayavad philosophy says there's only one thing. And you use the word cha, and it means there's more than one thing. Of course, there's more than one thing in a variety of ways. There's kshatra and kshatragya, so those two things. But even the knower is also two things, or two entities. One that knows the individual kshatra or field of activity, and there's another that knows all fields of activity. That's the super soul, Paramatma. There's so many things to say, so just scanning what are the most prominent things to say in relation to this. We'll say this, we'll say a few things. One is, in chapter 2, there's primarily the distinction between that which is eternal and that which is temporary. The soul being eternal, and then there's the category of what's not eternal, the body, and the circumstance of body, and there's other things, but it's sat and asat, eternal and temporary. So for example, in chapter 2, the soul cannot be burned by fire, moistened by water, or withered by the wind. So note that that's alluding to something that says later in chapter 7 and again in chapter 13 that there's material elements, and material elements can be destroyed by other elements. Something, fire, water, and wind or air, those are three of the five material elements. Earth, water, fire, air, and then ether. So earth and ether aren't mentioned, but the middle three, and water moistens matter. The wind blows matter, or moves it by the force of the wind, and fire burns. But the soul is not a material element, so the soul is never burned, moistened, or withered. It's not affected by material elements because it's in another category than the material elements. It's in another space or another category. Then in chapter 7, there's a very short Sankhya section where Krishna speaks of the soul and the eight material elements, Bina Prakritir Ashtada, earth, water, fire, air, ether, that's five, mind, intelligence, false ego, that's three plus five is eight. Altogether, these eight comprise my Bina Prakriti, my separated energy. So that's making reference to these, you know, fire, water, and air. And then there's the subtle mind, intelligence, and false ego. And then Krishna says there's another energy of mine, Aparayami Tostranyam Prakriti Vidhi Me Param. It's his para prakriti. It's his energy. The other is his energy, and this one is his energy. But it's para prakriti. It's para because the soul is conscious. Now Prabhupada states in the verse that the purport of the verse we just read, that the matter and the soul, they're eternally existing even before creation. Did you catch that? I'll read it again. first sentence of the purport. Both material nature and the living entity, which were existing before the creation of the cosmos, are explained in this verse. So supposing somebody is a scientist, and the scientist is basing knowledge or whatever they feel they can prove and verify, etc., is that knowledge which is gathered by sense perception. Senses are extended into the field of the material energy, and something is perceived. Smell, touch, taste, hear, sight. So then they can try to analyze with their intelligence the information that comes from sense perception. And as far as the scientist is concerned, it's pardon me while I get a little philosophical, but asking the question, where does everything come from, is not just something that religious people do. The scientist does it too. And their explanation of where does everything come from is matter. And the laws governing matter, and that's where everything comes from. So then, if you ask the scientist, where does matter come from? Everything comes from matter. Where does matter come from? They say, well, that's God. Just like you say, God is where matter comes from. We say, no. Just matter is God, and that's primordial. It's existing before the creation. I read it in your scripture. Matter is existing before the cosmic manifestation. It's existing during cosmic manifestation, and it exists after the cosmic manifestation is finished, because matter is eternal, and the laws governing matter are eternal. Right? That's mechanistic science. What's the highest truth? Well, there's only one truth. There's matter and the laws governing matter, and everything can be explained in terms of matter and the laws governing matter. That's it. That's their position. It's pretty sad, because like Krishna gives the argument, if you think that all there is matter, then you shouldn't lament over someone dying, because it's just matter. The configuration of matter changes, but the configuration of matter is changing all the time anyway. So what's the lamentation if you think there's no soul? All there is matter. This chapter 13 is taking it beyond all there is matter. It's saying there's matter that's existing before the cosmic manifestation, and during the cosmic manifestation, and exists after. And there's a knower of all features of the cosmic manifestation at once. Now, that's not something we can do. For us, that's inconceivable. It would be information overload. I mean, just imagine, because we can't really contemplate, knowing everything that's going on, not only in this room, but everyone is thinking and feeling, and you know, their desires and their body temperature, and you know, whether you got a cold or you're happy or distressed about something. Not just everybody in the room or everybody on the block or everybody in the city. Not even just everybody, all living entities everywhere at this moment. And then go that way in time and go that way in time, and there's a living entity that knows everything. As we know something, as we know this field of activity, there's one living entity, supreme living entity, that knows all desires and pains and pleasures of all living entities. The little mosquito, it's mosquito season, the little insect that's crawling here and there, the tree, the fish, the bird, the animal, all living entities. It's just the mind can't conceive of it. But that's Paramatma. I'll go a little bit further with the Paramatma portion of everything. In the Paramatma feature of everything, there's an entire Sandarbha by Jiva Goswami dedicated to Paramatma. After giving Tattva Sandarbha, he then gives Paramatma Sandarbha, then Bhagavat Sandarbha, then Krishna Sandarbha. So after establishing the truths about Krishna, the very next Sandarbha is Paramatma. And Paramatma, speaking in general terms, is an expansion of Krishna that deals with material creation. So that means he deals with time, he deals with para prakriti and apara prakriti and karma. Right? Because in order to have activity, you have to have time. And when you have time in living entities and material nature, you have karma. Yeah, they do things, and then they get reactions for those things, and there's overseeing all of that. And according to those of you that have read the introduction to Bhagavad Gita, those are the five topics of Bhagavad Gita. Right? Ishvara, that's Paramatma. And then there's the living entity, distinct from Ishvara. And then there's material nature, and there's activity, and there's time. Those are the five topics. The Paramatma Sandarbha discusses those five topics. It's the Paramatma feature is not, it's a, in Prabhupada's language, a portion of a plenary portion. What does that mean? Portion of a plenary portion. Well, plenary portion is Balaram. Krishna expands as Balaram. And he's Krishna in full, except his complexion is whitish rather than blackish. And his mood, another distinction, is his mood is serving Krishna. He likes more than likes. It's his essence. He's the personification of service to Krishna. And then there's expansions of Balaram. And among those expansions, there's a portion of a plenary portion. Just like we know from Nectar of Devotion, there's 64 qualities of Krishna, and Lord Vishnu has 60 of those 64 qualities. That's a portion of the plenary portion. He doesn't exhibit the pastimes that Krishna performs. He doesn't play upon the flute that Krishna plays, etc. There's aspects of Krishna that are not manifest by Paramatma. Paramatma, one scholar, Radhika Raman, did his PhD thesis on Paramatma Sandarbha on three verses. He did a PhD thesis on three verses. That's how dense is Paramatma Sandarbha. So he says, his language is, Krishna's qualities are suppressed. He doesn't exhibit his fullness. It's a portion of a plenary portion. So the subject matters are dealing with creation and activities within creation, just as this verse is. I'm making reference to it because it's this evening's verse. And it's also this whole section of chapter 13. The verse specifically is not mentioning karma and kala or time. It's mentioning the other two, the living entity and material nature. And the language is kshetra and Kshatragya. Kshatra means the field of activity, that's this body, and then there's the one who knows the body, that's the Kshatragya, or the soul, the matter and spirit. So whether the verse says whether moving or not moving, all states of being in this world are but a combination of these two. The combination is samyogat. Samyogat, by the union between. So we don't have a union between without supersoul. Implied, it's not expressed, it's not explicit, but it's implicit. There's supersoul, because otherwise you don't have the combination. You need the sanctioner for the living entity to be involved in matter, and then to do things within matter, you need the sanction of supersoul. But sangyogat means the combination of the two, the combining person or combining entity is Paramatma. Then there's third canto Srimad Bhagavatam that takes what's in chapter 2 Bhagavad Gita, chapter 13 Bhagavad Gita, and those few verses in chapter 7 and presents it in like 7 different chapters. It's far more expanded. But it's the same Sankhya, just more details and more details and more details and so many details. Your head spins at so many details. But it's the makeup of material nature, categories of matter. So, question. Kapila Dev teaches, just as Krishna is teaching, Sankhya Yoga or Sankhya philosophy. How does Sankhya philosophy connect with bhakti? I mean, Krishna obviously in Bhagavad Gita is teaching bhakti, so why do you have to have this Sankhya thing anyways? Where does it fit in to the bhakti message, the essence? Or same for Kapila Dev, this like really long, elaborate, makes your head spin description of categories of matter. What does that have to do with bhakti? I mean, do you really have to know that stuff to be a bhakta? Well, you need to know the principle at least. You may not know the details and details and details, but the principle is the purpose of this Sankhya is to properly identify yourselves on the side of spirit, because we're in Maya. We're identifying ourselves as a product of matter. And so we need to fix that misconception. Have proper sambandh again, have proper understanding of where we fit into the big picture of things. We're in the category of spirit. Because you can try to do bhakti in the bodily conception of life and you're not going to get very far. You know the example of the wedding party and the man is rowing the boat all night long, but it doesn't go anywhere because he didn't pull the anchor. If we're anchored in the bodily conception of life and try to engage in bhakti, we won't get very far. It's not a waste of time. There's purification to some degree, but disconnecting from illusion is necessary to make progress in reality. And that's what bhakti is meant to connect with reality with a capital R. Truth with a capital T. Krishna with a capital K. That's bhakti. Now, through the medium of devotion, but we should not make the mistake of carrying a material conception of the object of devotion. Because some people do. And then it's not really bhakti. It's something else. So in Kapila Dev's presentation in third canto is lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of description of categories of matter. Then we're in the category spirit, and then we should move from that Sankhya analysis preoccupation into the realm of meditation upon Paramatma, because he's in the category spirit, as are we. In fact, he's the Supreme Spirit, the object of our meditation. And then in that mature stage of meditation, with mind fixed upon Paramatma or the Supreme, one engages in devotional service. That's it. It's step one, step two, step three. It's meant to carry one to the position of pure devotional service. It's not an end unto itself. Is it clear what I'm trying to convey? This analysis of matter and spirit helps one become effective and successful in bhakti. Not having that clarity of we belong to the category of spirit, and in that consciousness and that conception of ourselves, engaging in devotion to Krishna, we're using senses. That's material. And then there's objects of the senses. That's material. Something material interacting with something material, how does that equal bhakti? It equals bhakti provided we have the proper conception of who we are. We're Krishna's servant, his part and parcel servant, meant to serve the Supreme Spirit. And we can do so by using material senses and offering the objects of the senses to Krishna in devotion, because it's his energy. Stated in the first sentence of the purport, it existed before the whole cosmic manifestation existed. It just wasn't put together in the present package, and the present package is changing at every moment. Changing and changing and changing and changing. So the gesture of making an offering using the senses extending into the field of the material energy, it's the gesture of the offering more so than the particular of what's being offered. Gajendra was an elephant. And he was in great danger, so much so he knew he was going to die. Somehow, by good fortune, in his previous life, he had offered some prayers to the Supreme Lord Vishnu. So he began offering those prayers to the Supreme Lord Vishnu. Help! Please give me protection. I take shelter of you. And when Lord Vishnu came, what did he do? He's got this alligator chomping on his leg. He doesn't have any hands. So with his trunk, he takes a lotus flower and offers the lotus flower to Lord Vishnu. Bhakti. And guess what? Lord Vishnu accepted his offering. Because it was offered with such love. The circumstances weren't very comfortable, but the offering was done with love, and he then protected him. He was being prayed to for protection, and he got protection. Because there is a Supreme Person. That's where Sankhya is headed. Just say it one more time. Sankhya is headed to the position of understanding we belong to categories of spirit. Meditate upon the Supreme Spirit. When one's mind becomes more and more fixed and absorbed in the Supreme Spirit, to, as the individual, turn to the Supreme Spirit, engage in activities of devotion to the Supreme. even extending back in this field of the material energy again. Because it's his energy. And it's meant for his service. It's not meant for our independent enjoyment. It's meant for his service. Bhakti brings that clarity. So instead of engaging in material independent of Krishna activity, one engages in the same activity as an offering of devotion to Krishna. Same activity offered in devotion to Krishna. Now it sounds pretty attractive, but the change of consciousness is why the message of Bhagavad Gita is there. It's why we're studying this little section, why Krishna speaks it, so that we can engage in devotional service with real clarity as to who we are, who the object of devotion is, what the goal of that activity of devotion is, be in a transcendental Krishna consciousness while engaged in our activity. One other thing I think I'll express, and then we'll see if there's discussion. A quiz question. Three-part quiz question. In chapter 7 of Bhagavad Gita, Krishna identifies what prakriti is. Bina prakriti. And he lists eight. Well, how many elements does he list? The answer is he lists eight. In this chapter 13, Krishna is identifying the material elements. In this case, he's calling it Kshetra, just like this verse 27. But back earlier in the chapter, it's the same language, Kshetra. And he lists some elements that make up Kshetra, or the field of activities. How many is in that list? Text 8 through 12, chapter 13, text 8 through 12. If you have your book or your little digital device, look at the verse. If you have your digital device, get it out. If you have a book, get it out. Chapter 13, text 8 through 12. No, I'm sorry. Text 6 through 7. Text 6 and 7. This is a list of Kshetra. The five great elements, false ego intelligence, the unmanifested. That's 5 plus 3 is 8. The 10 senses. That's 18. The mind, that's 19. And the five sense objects, that's 24. Then it's describing other things, feelings, desire and hate, happiness, distress, the aggregate life symptoms and convictions. All these are considered, in summary, to be the field of activities. And its interactions. Its interactions appears in the verse that we just read, 27. But here, in this verse, it's sa-vikarangs. Sa-vikarangs means the interactions. So you take the 24 elements, put them in a shaker and mix them up. And you get other things. Feelings, like desire and hate, happiness and distress. You know, how those things strike the mind, depending upon the configuration of matter and the mind. Some find this configuration very pleasing. Others find the very same configuration very disturbing. One man's food is another man's poison. You've heard that phrase. When I was little, there was a little nursery rhyme. Some like it hot, some like it cold, some like it in the pot 3 days old. That's the mode of ignorance. The modes of nature mix, and according to the configuration of mind that somebody has, the same thing somebody finds happiness, the same thing somebody finds distress. Someone finds desire, someone finds hate, and etc. All other states of mind are in this satvikarans, the interactions. And who looks after the interactions? Supersoul. But that's the field of activities. And then everything else is spirit. Because, in other words, spirit is not any of those 24 things. Or the interactions of those 24 things. Like, I'm attracted, I'm repulsed. I like, I don't like. I'm happy, I'm sad. The good news is all those states of mind is not us, because we're the spirit soul. We're the witness or observer of those states of being. Unfortunately, through the agency of false ego, we identify with it. There's a nice section in Prahlad Maharaj's prayers in Canto 7. The language is very nice. There's no other enemy in this world than the mind that's uncontrolled. There is no friend enemy. It's an illusion. But the mind certainly feels friend enemy, duality. But the mind that's purified by transcendental knowledge doesn't see that way. Anyway, that detachment that comes from knowledge helps in the bhakti process. Now, the bhakti process alone can generate or revive our dormant knowledge of the soul. But it's part of the whole message of Bhagavad Gita, which is the message of bhakti, to help strengthen our bhakti. And I'm saying it for the sixth time. The purpose of this Sankhya is to understand our identity in the category of spirit, to fix the mind upon the Supreme Spirit and engage in activities of devotion to the Supreme Spirit, even using temporary things of this world. Because the temporary things of this world, they belong to the Supreme. And they're meant for His service. So we can engage them in His service. As long as we're Krishna conscious. And otherwise, that energy is going to gauge us in illusory existence. Lifetime after lifetime after lifetime. So that's the message for this evening. There's these two. Kshetra, just to summarize what the verse is saying, there are these two, and all states of being, all existence is but a combination of these two. And their interactions makes the variety, and those, all of that, matter and spirit and the interactions of them, is overseen by Paramatma. He's the Supreme. So therefore our consciousness should go to Him. It's a very logical and wholesome conclusion. Our consciousness should go to Him. Bhagavad Gita is directing our consciousness to Him in different ways. And then when our consciousness goes to Him with the proper spiritual conception of who we are, and who he is, then the connection is strong, not weak, or something that we pick up for some time and feel very enthusiastic about, and then some time passes and something happened, our enthusiasm isn't what it used to be. And then some time passes and then something happens and we become enthusiastic again. You know, unsteady bhakti, anishchita bhakti. Illusion can be dispelled by proper knowledge, just like darkness can be dispelled by light. And then in proper knowledge, then we can act in knowledge. And when you act in knowledge, what happens? You get realization. And when you get realization, you feel encouraged to go back to the source of knowledge and get more knowledge. So you can act in better knowledge and get more realization and be enlivened and go back again and just continue growing in your realizations about reality or the truth of Krishna, Krishna Tattva. Okay, so see if there's any discussion. It's a Bhagavad Gita class, so it's in chapter 13 at that, so it's philosophy. Sometimes it's hard to listen to philosophy. Yeah. Can you speak into the microphone?
Hare Krishna. So I wanted to ask whether Jnani and Sankhya Yogi, are they both same? Jnanis and Sankhya Yogis.
Are Jnanis and Sankhya Yogis the same? That's your question? Well, they're not the same, otherwise they'd be the same. Because there's Jnanis and there's Sankhya Yogis. Or Jnana Yogis and Sankhya philosophers. They may be doing similar things. You know from the last purport of chapter 6 Bhagavad Gita, someone is identified as being a particular type of yoga because they're kind of stuck in that stage of that particular yoga and they're not going further. Now, there's elements of Sankhya in bhakti. There's elements of jnana or transcendental knowledge in bhakti. But if there's Gyan with just a tinge of bhakti, then it's the Gyan Yogi. If it's someone who's analyzing categories of matter and spirit with a tinge of bhakti, that's a Sankhya Yogi. But they may be doing both. Someone may be doing both. So the answer to your question is it depends on the trajectory of that person's consciousness, whether it's this or that or both. The answer clear?
So I'm not understanding the difference between Sankhya Yogi and Jnani. What is it?
The difference between Sankhya Yoga and Gyan. That's what you want to know? Sankhya Yoga is specific. It's analysis of categories of matter and spirit. That's what Sankhya is. And Gyan refers to a process of speculation to try to understand truth of anything. That's what Gyan means. It's how the terms are distinct. A bhakta can be engaged in Sankhya Yoga, not speculative knowledge. A speculative person cannot be engaged in bhakti at all, just speculating. And commonly, such persons have an atheistic conclusion about Sankhya. Impersonalists really like Sankhya because they screw out an atheistic conclusion from Sankhya. That's a jnani approaching Sankhya in that way. So it depends on the consciousness and the spiritual position of the individual. Okay? Yes. Hare Krishna. Why are you sitting so far in the back? Hare you usually Krishna. Sit right here, right in the front. Okay.
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. My pranam to you. How to differentiate between a person who is Paramatma realized and Bhagavan realized? What are the main differences with which we can understand, differentiate between them? That is my doubt.
Are you asking the external symptoms or are you asking their internal realization? Both. It's not an easy because there's so many activities of the Paramatma path, Paramatma pursuing the path of Paramatma. You know, there's the standard prototype or archetypical meditator, and he's meditating on Super Soul like that. But there's others that are also engaged in Paramatma realization. It's right in this chapter. Right? Right in this chapter. Some by the process of meditation, some by the process of detached work, and some by the process of empiric knowledge. They come to realize Paramatma. So it's not stereotypical or archetypical. It's, you know, we kind of are accustomed to think of the yogi that's sitting in his Padmasana and meditating on whatever he's meditating on, eventually meditating on Paramatma, and Paramatma appears in his heart. But there's others. So what his activities are depends on his path that he's following and the teacher that's guiding him in that path that he's following. It's going to even vary from teacher to teacher. Assuming we have a bona fide teacher and not the other kind. And is the consciousness does not go into the realm of the pastimes of the Supreme Lord. It's focused rather upon the sanctioner, the Upadrashta Anamanta Lord. That's a verse in this chapter. He sees and he permits that function. That's the internal consciousness. A very nice place for you to examine more detail is in Brihat Bhagavatamrita Part 2, Chapter 2, where Gopakumara goes to Tapaloka. And in Tapaloka, the residents of Tapaloka, they're all celibate and they're engaged in two primary activities. One is transcendental meditation on Super Soul. So their internal consciousness is described. And then when they complete their meditation, they engage in some philosophical discussions, very high level. They take prasadam and they go, it doesn't even say they take rest, they just go back and do meditation again. The meditation fans. But that's, you know, the dhyan approach to Paramatma realization. But again, Krishna is indicating there's other approaches. And the bhakta appreciates the pastimes of the Lord, the abode of the Lord, the paraphernalia of the Lord, the loving exchanges of the Lord. That's the bhakta. Those, all those things mentioned, they're stimulations, or udipan, they're stimulations of ecstatic love that helps to awaken their feelings of love in devotion to the Lord. And then according to their particular rasa, they serve the Lord in that particular mood of love. That's the bhakti internal workings. Okay? Go ahead, and then behind you. Go ahead. You got it.
So Hare Krishna Maharaj is explaining the lecture regarding the enthusiasm which goes up and down. So especially the neophytes like me who doesn't have any realization. So maintaining the enthusiasm is very difficult. And in addition to that, pride is also there. So how to overcome this?
Give it a boot in the seat of the pants. Kick out pride. Ready? Are you ready? Where does pride arise from? Pride arises from thinking of oneself as independent and the ability to do something. And so you take pride in doing something, or the something that comes, what the mind that comes from doing something. Becoming the false enjoyer of activity and its fruits. Then one becomes proud. So the antidote for pride is humility. So one way to get free from pride is Krishna can crush you. And then pride gets deflated. Krishna did that with Indra. He just smashed his pride. Or Narada did that with Nalakovera and Manigriva. They were, you know, big enjoyers. So he cursed them become trees. He took away that opulence that they had, and in a very difficult position. Lord Shiva did that with Daksha. He was really proud. So his pride was smashed when his head got chopped off, and he got a goat's head instead of a human, beautiful human's head. His pride was gone. But deep-seated was that tendency, so that in his next birth it came out again. The getting rid of pride isn't so easy, even if you get smashed. Pride and its corollaries can be removed by proper cultivation of bhakti, and proper cultivation of bhakti begins with humility. How can one be engaged in service to another without humility? Even if you do something in external mechanical way, it's not really, there's some humility to do even that, but it's not deep. So cultivate humility, and according to the instruction of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu to do so. And real humility doesn't mean you shake and cower and you're timid. And that's what humility means. Humility means that in relation to Krishna, I'm very tiny. So understanding the greatness of Krishna, hearing the glories of Krishna, etc., etc., etc. In the association of those that are clearly understand it, they can impart that realization to you. And they themselves have the quality of humility, and that's a way that you can become more humble. And my experience is, being in the company of persons who are genuinely humble is totally humbling. One can realize the extent of one's pride by being in the company of someone that's genuinely humble. And so that's humbling. It's not easy. Pride goes with the whole field of material activity. I'm proud in my accomplishments, I'm proud in my abilities. Prabhupada says even a pauper is proud of his penny. It's just human nature, or the fallible portion of human nature. So associating with sadhu, that's the remedy. And with sadhus, then cultivation of proper quality. My first answer was kind of a little flippant, just said, kick it out. How to get rid of pride, just kick it out. Say no to Maya. Declare war on Maya. There's some devotees I know, youth. It was like a fashion for a while. They like big script letters, like, you know, kind of handwritten graphics. Declare war on Maya. Say yes to Krishna, declare war on Maya. Because you become a devotee, you're declaring war on Maya. And she puts up a fight. She doesn't say, oh, you'd like to be with Krishna, okay, see you later. She's not nice like that. It's a battle. Make a strong yes to Krishna, a strong no to Maya. You get over pride. That's the principle, and then there's the cultivation of that.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, please accept my humble obeisances. Sorgas to Shri Prabhupada Guru Maharaj. Maharaj, as you are describing in mid about bodily conception of life.
Describing about?
Bodily conception of life. I mean...
Which conception?
Bodily conception.
Bodily conception, okay.
So, what I understood that bodily conception of life and bhakti doesn't go simultaneously. I mean, there is still purification, but...
There's a which? Purification.
But we cannot achieve full benefit. So, in day-to-day life, I mean, how to go above bodily conception? I mean, how to cultivate it in day-to-day?
Well, by hearing and proper conduct. Let's just say, you know, you're not that body, but you have one. And it happens to be a female one. And so, although I'm not this body, I conduct myself in an appropriate way for a spirit soul in a female body. I'm following social norms and in a regulated and regulative manner. And for me, as spirit soul in a woman's body, this kind of character is appropriate. Although I'm not the body, I conduct myself in an appropriate manner. And I'm not a sannyasi. I'm spirit soul. But I have a certain designation, and I should act according to that designation, because otherwise it's a disturbance to society. So Prabhupada's phrase is, it's use the thorn to remove the thorn. Although we're not the body, we have circumstantially a particular body covering us like a dress, and the dress is a combination, is awarded by material nature because of our past guna and karma. The Sanskrit word is vasana. Many impressions create a vasana. That's the dress. So that's not who we are. I'm not Saffron Dhoti, you're not Red Sari. That's not who we are. We're not the dress. But we have a social position to play, although we're not this body. And we take the social position that's suited for our psychophysical nature. So, within the codes of theistic conduct, here's how you address your question. Within the codes of theistic conduct that's appropriate for me, in this body, even at this stage of body, etc., 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 I'll act appropriately, as best as I understand the codes of theistic conduct, and inwardly, in that suitable chamber of being protected by Dharma, I'm inwardly cultivating Krishna Bhakti. Mainly the process of hearing and chanting, Bhagavad Dharma. And then applying those things that I've heard to my heart, first of all, and then in turn what's inside comes outside to my activity. I'm inwardly cultivating Krishna Bhakti. That's the same Krishna Bhakti as the men on this side of the room as the ladies on that side of the room. Or, the young children and the old persons in the back of the room. The way that they go about it may be different. The way that they process what bhakti, how it's going to express itself may differ. But the bhakti principle is going to be the same. Although the body is different, and the stage and age and so forth, the gender and so forth. So, use the thorn to remove the thorn. Under the guidance of a qualified instructor, so that I can understand how to apply the teachings of Scripture to my life. And how I, in a woman's body, or how I in a sannyasi's body, or how I in a student body, or I in a grihastha's body, how I apply those principles may differ according to our situations. So we need some guidance how to apply those. But the bhakti principles are universal. The inward cultivation is universal. Wait, let me see if there's somebody else that hasn't spoken yet. If you can just let me see if there's somebody else that hasn't spoken yet. Just hold on. I know. Can we come back to you? You're enthusiastic. I can just yield and say, go ahead. Go ahead. Oh, go ahead.
When following the principles, we have to understand that we are body. And while about sense gratification, thinking about them, at that time we have to think that we are not this body. Is it the correct procedure?
I couldn't follow what you said, but it didn't sound right.
That means while
we're initially thinking that we're this body, and how do we get out of that misconception that we're the body? I think that's what you're asking, and we do by hearing and then acting upon what we hear. Hearing from Bhagavad Gita, Krishna is very clear in telling us we're not the body. So we can nod our head and say, I'm not the body, and then still live our lives as if we are. So that's not adequate. We have to apply the teaching practically in our lives. So the discussion over here was how to apply it practically in our lives. I have a body, but it's not me. So I engage the body according to its nature, but that's not me. What's me is the spirit soul that's the servant of Krishna within, and I'm using this part of the material energy to serve him in a way that's appropriate for this particular package that I'm in at this particular time. And that way I can realize bhakti. My bhakti can grow in an appropriate manner. And the object of attachment of devotion is Krishna. So from any position, striyo vaishas tata shudras tepi yanti param gatim, one can achieve the perfection of life by that process just described. Although I'm starting with the misconception that I'm this body, and it's a pretty strong misconception. Academically, I can get an A in every exam. No, I'm not this body. Check the box. Theoretical understanding is one thing. Practical activity, that's a greater challenge. Yes.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Certainly, the knowledge of spirit and matter keeps us not to attach. Srila Prabhupada writes, taking shelter of Krishna includes knowledge, gaining knowledge.
Yes, but yes, and there's a purpose. Knowledge that isn't applied for a particular purpose or proper purpose is not very effective.
So my question is, Rupa Goswami says, jnana avrutam, I mean, anyabhilashita shunyam, jnana karmadi anavrutam.
That was this question over here. Did you hear his question about the difference between Sankhya and Gyan? Did you hear that question?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, in that Rupa Goswami's description, it's the thing to get rid of, anavritam, is trying to understand transcendence, that which is beyond the mind and the senses, by the mind. By the speculative method. That's the reference there. The process of acquiring speculative knowledge. That should be given up. Jnane prayasam udapashyanam anta eva.
So I'm trying to understand what is that makes not to be covered by that jnana and knowledge. I mean, a practitioner. What is that which doesn't cover him, that knowledge that doesn't cover him?
Do you understand your question? Because I don't. Do you understand his question, Vedanta?
I mean the knowledge has a covering potency.
Knowledge has a covering potency.
Yeah.
Maya has a covering potency. That's not that knowledge has a covering potency.
Knowledge doesn't have.
Speculative tendency
Okay.
prevents us from real knowledge,
okay,
of transcendence and even of non-transcendence.
Okay.
Speculative method is relying upon the mind. That's one sense of the term gyan. There's another sense over here, which means knowledge of transcendence or in transcendence, that comes in this descending fashion, not in the speculative ascending fashion. And that transcendental knowledge that comes in the descending fashion can dissipate darkness of illusion. Light dissipates darkness. Knowledge dissipates ignorance.
So when
that's Krishna's giving knowledge in Bhagavad Gita. He's not advocating speculating. He's advocating receive, touch Shrinu, hear from me. That's what he's advocating. It's different. See you all tomorrow morning. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.